Brethren, again, I give you greetings from Trinity Baptist Church, and it is good to be with you this morning in God's house and to have the unity of the Spirit and to minister God's Word. And I'd ask that you would turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Mark. The Gospel of Mark in chapter 3. Gospel of Mark, chapter 3, verse 31. And his, that is Jesus' mother and his brothers, came, and standing outside, they sent to him and called him. And a crowd was sitting around him, and they said to him, "Your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you." And he answered them, "Who are my mother and my brothers?" And looking about at those who sat around him, he said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. Whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother." And would you pray with me once again as we seek for God's blessing? Our God and our Father, we come before you this morning with great need, and yet you are a great God. And we come in weakness, but we are heartened to think that there is no harshness with you, there is no bitterness with you, and so we ask that you would make us to taste of your sweet grace even in this hour, that you would minister to our hearts and come and help us to understand your word and to see the Lord Jesus Christ. We ask that you would stir up our hearts and that you would remove all sense of dullness and lifelessness, and that your Spirit would come within us and work powerfully so that we might hear and respond, so that we might be to you a pleasing aroma this morning, that we might offer up worship in spirit and in truth, and that, God, you would be pleased with all that you hear and all that we do. We ask that you would work and do that work that only you can do, to open our eyes to the things of the Scripture and reveal wondrous things to us, reveal gracious things to us. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Family. Brethren, the world is confused about family. We're all mixed up about what a family is, what it can be, what it should be, what a husband is, what a wife is, the need of a mother and father, how children should be trained. There are all kinds of things about family that our society corrupts and gets wrong and that misunderstands. And although we have many, many corrupt philosophies and many styles and many characteristics of this generation that make it so, it has always been the fact that family and the understanding of family has been corrupted. And even in Jesus' day, when they had perhaps far fewer perversions and developments of sin as we do, yet they needed understanding about family. And here Jesus points out something that perhaps they had never thought about when it comes to family, and that we need today to understand about family. And so I hope in our consideration that we will see wondrous things from God's word, even the matter of Christ and his family. As we open up this passage, I want you to see, first of all, that there was a family call. Verse 31 says that Jesus' mother and his brothers came, and they were calling for him. Now, they came to some excited circumstances. This is the beginning of the Gospel of Mark, and there is much that is happening in these early days of Jesus' ministry. There's rising popularity and regard for Jesus as people discover a man who taught like they've never heard, a man who does wondrous things that they never imagined could be possible in healing and casting out demons. But there's also mounting opposition to the Savior, and that comes in the forms of friends reproaching him. We find earlier that there were those of his that thought he was out of his mind in verse 21. There were leaders, religious elites, who were plotting against him, even wanting to destroy him because of the things that he was doing. There was demonic oppression as he confronts the spiritual forces of darkness that manifest inside of a person as he casts out demons. There's demonic oppression. There are accusations flying against him that he casts out these demons by the power of demons, by the devil himself. There are even crowds that press against him, to which he and the disciples need to make provision to be careful that they don't literally crush him in verse 9. And so now all of the attention is focused on this one house where the crowds once again gather to gladly hear the Savior speak. They're packed into this house such that no one can easily get in and out. His family now comes, and they're calling. And this really was the family of Jesus. Jesus really was a man. There's the fact of the incarnation that we should acknowledge, that a man was born to a mother and father. Of course, for Jesus, he was born of the Virgin Mary, the Spirit of God. God himself was his father. But he lived for 30 years, some 30 years in the same household with a mother and father, with brothers and sisters. He had an aunt and uncle. His cousin was John the Baptist. This was a man who had a real family. But here was another interruption, a ministry disruption. He'd been interrupted previously already in the Gospel of Mark, again with those accusations against him. There were enthusiastic crowds that disturbed the goings-on. And then, for instance, what I mentioned with casting out the demon, the Pharisees don't understand what he's doing, and they accuse him of being in league with the devil. And now he's teaching and he's revealing gracious gospel promises, even as he says in verse 28 of chapter 3, "Truly I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the children of man." What a wonderful promise and expectation of God's goodness. We'd love to hear him speak more on these matters, but here is his family. And they don't understand what he's doing or how useful it is. Now, granted, his family was probably well-intentioned. They were concerned, and that was natural enough. They might have feared that Jesus' attitude toward the Pharisees was endangering him. And to be sure, they were plotting, as I said, to destroy him. Perhaps they thought the ferocious crowds would drive him to exhaustion or to be overwhelmed. And after all, they were threatening to crush him. And even once in verse 20, they prevented him from eating. And some of his people thought he was out of his mind. And whether Mary and his brothers were among them, we can't say for sure. But here they're certainly interfering in his ministry. But Jesus, not to be thrown off, he capitalizes on the opportunity. And there are many times you think when the woman with the issue of blood came up to Jesus, he was traveling to help, to perform another miracle. And here's this woman who interrupts him, and yet it becomes a golden opportunity to reveal Jesus' grace toward this woman. And many times when we would be thrown off and not sure what to say or how to respond, for Jesus, these moments of interruption become catalysts for the revealing of his wisdom, some great saying or performing some great deed. And this time is no different. Everything for Christ is a springboard to heaven. His mind is fixed on spiritual realities. And so instead of a harsh, annoyed response or a passive-aggressive response that we might give, he uses the opportunity to turn the disciples' attention to spiritual things and how we must be like him, not allowing urgent calls to swallow opportunities for spiritual gain. It's like Nehemiah, who was called upon when he was rebuilding the wall, and he said, "I am doing a great work. I cannot come down." He would not leave his post because the work of God was too important. And so for Jesus, he issues this challenge. And so look there in verse 33. He's told, "Your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you." And what does he say? He answered them, "Who are my mother and my brothers?" Now, they might have had the expectation that Jesus would get up right away and go to see to his family. But he doesn't get up and respond that way. Instead, he gives us this surprising question. And it's surprising in the sense that you might come and tell me, "Joe, there's an officer downstairs and he needs to speak with you." And I say, in answer to that, "Well, who really is a police officer? What really does that mean?" You'd say, "That's a silly question, and you need to go right away. He's waiting for you." And it might seem to us in a way that Jesus was snubbing his family with this question, but what he really wants is for his followers to stop and consider. It's like God asking in the garden, "Adam, where are you?" He didn't ask it for his good, but for Adam's. And so Jesus issues this family challenge because his family's calling was a challenge to his allegiance. The question was, should he abandon his disciples who have come to hear him gladly and want to know more and see all that he's going to do to go and address his family's concern, who at this stage seem to be in ignorance and being unbelieving? What was Jesus' priority right now? What does he have the highest regard for? And we should see that his first allegiance is to God. It's not that he disregards his family, but he expresses a priority for God's will. When it comes to doing God's work, his family doesn't get to steer the agenda. And so we begin to see what relationships matter most to Jesus. His loyalty to God surpasses his loyalty for his natural family. And his love toward another family, a spiritual family, exceeds that of his love for his natural family. Now, that's not to say he didn't love his natural family. He did greatly. He continued in subjection to his parents, Luke tells us, at the cross, even in the agonies of Gethsemane, of Golgotha. At the cross, he remembers his mother and he makes provision for her. "Woman, behold your son." He assigns care of her to John. But the point is, there was another group here that was dearer to him. Those whose bonds are not of flesh, but of the spirit. He had the highest regards for relationships that, granted, are hard to see because they're held by faith. But there's an attachment that comes naturally, and then there's a superior kind that comes supernaturally. We see it contrasted another time in Luke 11, where we read, "Now it happened that while Jesus was saying these things, one of the women in the crowd raised her voice and said to him, 'Blessed is the womb that bore you and the breasts at which you nursed.' But he said, 'On the contrary, blessed are those who hear the word of God and keep it.'" You understand, what's the value of shared DNA compared to a shared devotion to obey? There is something that unites eternal, lasting family members. There's a family in heaven, a family of Christ. And who is this family of Christ? What do we find in our passage? Jesus looked about, verse 34, at those who sat around him and said, "Here are my mother and my brothers." Well, who was sitting there? Certainly, there were the 12 disciples whom he had just called to himself, those that he wanted to be with him and appointed as disciples. The 12 were there, and many others who were gladly following him. But who's in this group that's so dearly loved? Do we find impressive people? Do we find the sons of kings? Fishermen. There's likely an anarchist, Simon the Zealot. There's Matthew. He was a tax collector, a public servant, but despised by his own people. We find that they were men who were cowardly, men of little faith, Jesus says, men who scattered like scared sheep at Jesus' arrest. These are men who were full of rivalry and divisions. They once argued over who would get the best seat next to Jesus. They bickered over who was the greatest among them. So behold, the family of God. They are complete nobodies in the eyes of the world, and they have no prestige, no social following. They're spiritual weaklings. In my family, it was always a point of pride that we had a cousin who was a WNBA champion. And you might get excited if you're looking at your lineage and you find that you have royalty in your family tree, or that you're related to somebody famous. But Jesus boasted of no such connections. There were 12 plus men who were full of faults and foibles, but he took such men as these and knit them together into a family, into an amazingly influential community. And his affections were not for the richest and strongest and most beautiful. His greatest delights, we see here, are for those who are simply and sincerely striving to obey God. After all, he has the same cause. The will of God was the delight of his life. He said, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me." And so when his loving eyes scan the room and see who is in front of him, those who sit eagerly at his feet, he sees his disciples in all their spiritual immaturity, and yet he's not ashamed to call them brothers. But Jesus, them? Family? You think they're doing God's will? Don't you know, Jesus, how extensive God's will is, how all-encompassing it is? Don't you realize how often their thoughts stray and how much they're still going to sin? Don't you realize that Peter is going to deny you? But here is the love of Christ, lavishing grace upon grace, more willing to love than we are to be loved. And Christian, if you find yourself often ready to beat yourself up, to acknowledge your sin, mourning your sin, your unsanctified parts, bemoaning weakness and proneness to sin, consider Jesus, who can look at his disciples in the same condition of spiritual immaturity and need and see sincere God-fearers, despite your history, despite even the sins of this past week, perhaps the sins of just this past 5 minutes. He is not ashamed to call his people family. You are dear to Christ, Christian, as dear as any mother or brother or sister could be. He remembers you. He sees you. And so see not only his family, but this family characteristic. What is it that was the common trait for this family? Do you have a prominent trait in your family? With all three of mine, each one that comes, each child that comes, people are interested. You know, who are they going to look like? Do they look more like my wife or more like my side of the family? And that's a curiosity, because that's how God has built us. We can recognize common traits, even if we can't identify them. Some people have a big nose that runs in the family, or a receding hairline or something like that. But even if it's not that prominent, we can see the family resemblance. And so what is it here? What's the distinguishing trait of the family of God? Well, look in verse 35. "For whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother." Does this family all have a library of theology books? Do they all get goosebumps during worship? No, what's the one common trait that they share? Obedience to God, doing the will of God, simple daily obedience in things great and small, all of the will of God. I want you to notice four things about this family trait. First, there's what they do. What they do. That's the will of God. And Granted, sometimes knowing God's will is a challenge. There are books upon books that are written to help you discern what is the will of God. And if you look at the scriptures, you'll find hundreds of mandates and expressions of what it means to do God's will. Just in Mark, you can find dozens and dozens of examples of people doing the will of God. And knowing God's will be a lifelong endeavor. Even as the Apostle Paul says, try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. But here, it's simple. Again, Jesus is dealing with the fundamentals of what it means to be a disciple. He's at the start of his ministry. And here, he points to the heart of a disciple. The heart of a disciple navigates by this compass, thy will be done. That's it. It starts with repentance, just like in Acts, when we hear that God is commanding all men everywhere to repent. And so turning away from all known sin, that is God's will. And then it continues with daily sincere obedience. It's living all of your life to please your heavenly Father, to keep that first and greatest commandment, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. The man who is doing God's will is a new man. The old has passed away, and he's taken a new course. He's been transformed. His mind is not set on earthly things, but on heavenly things. His ears are not attuned to the world anymore, but to God's word. His hands don't gratify himself, but they give to others. His belly isn't his God. His desire is for spiritual growth, and he seeks to do all that God has revealed as good and holy and perfect. There's what they do. They do the will of God. But then there's how they do it. How they do it. They obey from a new nature. They are sons, not slaves. They're members of God's family, and so they obey because they have a new nature that loves. They love God above all else, and they want to please him above all else. And so their spiritual nature makes obedience second nature, if you will, like riding a bike. You have to first learn to balance and to pedal and to steer, but with practice and lots of time playing outside, then what happens? You don't have to try to ride the bike anymore. It's ingrained in your muscle memory, and it just becomes intuitive and automatic. And when God takes a sinner and transforms them, he gives them new spiritual life and a new nature that automatically and intuitively obeys, not occasional obedience, but habitual obedience, a lifestyle. And sure, we are, as Christians, still growing and maturing, but we still have inherited the family trait of doing God's will. The world likes to make God out to be some overbearing, bloodthirsty tyrant. And if that was true, no one would want to obey God. But Christians obey because they know God as a caring, gentle, affectionate Father, and they want to please him. And so they obey how? With a new nature. And this is the only possible way to obey. It's only possible by God's sovereign power. God has to transform us, and it's all of grace. We can't do God's will any more than we can save ourselves. Even as Jesus said, with people, it is impossible, but with God, all things are possible. So there's what they do and how they do it. But thirdly, see that this trait is inclusive. It's inclusive. There's an implicit invitation here in the whosoever. Jesus says, whosoever does the will of God. And you see that Christ's love extends to not just a privileged aristocracy. His eye is not on the most brilliant or the award winners or the most gorgeous, but he takes notice of simple, obedient people, God-fearing people. It's open to everyone. It's like Hoagie Day in Philadelphia, Wawa Hoagie Day. It's open to everyone who wants to come and partake. But unlike that, the welcome can't be overwhelmed with too many people, and there's not a limited number of spots. If you have regard for God, then Christ has regard for you. Amen. Your family background doesn't matter. Whether you come from a broken home, abusive relationships, or the most respectable family in the community. Whether your parents always supported you, or that they mistreated you. Christ is establishing a new household by his blood. And people who long fought, who are long divided, as different as a liberal Democrat and a conservative Republican, they now sit around the same table. All kinds are joined together in Christ. It's inclusive, this trait. But then fourthly, it's exclusive. Not everyone who says to me, Jesus said, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. But who will? If the rich can't get in, if it's hard for the rich to get in, who can enter the kingdom of heaven? If it's hard for good people to get in, then who can get in? Jesus says, he who does the will of my Father, who is in heaven, will enter. Only those who have this feature are truly members with Christ. It's like if you say that you're a mechanic, and I bring you my car and say, I'm thankful I met you because my car is not running. I could really use the help. What's your experience? And you say, well, I know that I know all about cars. I know that they have four wheels, that they have an engine, they need gas to run, and that's about it. Well, I'd say, I don't think you're a mechanic at all. I don't think you know the first thing about knowing about fixing cars. If that's all you think a car is, then you're not a real mechanic. And if you claim to have a relationship with Jesus Christ and yet you don't know the will of God, or you know it but aren't doing it, then you're certainly not a member with him. You're not a Christian. Only those who do the will of the Father in heaven will enter the kingdom. It's exclusive. So there's what they do and how they do it. It's inclusive of whoever, but it's exclusive to only those who do the will of God. And see that this trait is a fruit. It's a fruit trait. And what I mean by that is, it's not a tree. Jesus said, you shall know a tree by its fruit. The family of God is known by its obedience. But obedience doesn't make you part of the family. It's like if you see, if my neighbor's son comes over and cuts my grass, and he's coming, cuts my grass, I go out and say, oh, I appreciate what you're doing. Why are you cutting my grass? And he says, well, I just really love to be your son. I say, well, that's really sweet, and I appreciate that, but you can't be my son just by cutting my grass and doing nice things for me. But if my son, when he's old enough, if he takes the lawnmower out and cuts the grass in the middle of summer when I'm overwhelmed with things to do and it's longer than I'd like it to be, and he cuts it, and I say, well, son, what are you doing? Why are you cutting the grass? That's my job. And he says, well, Dad, I really love you, and I wanted to help by cutting the grass. Well, that would warm any one of our hearts as parents. We would love to see our child doing that, things out of gratitude, out of love. And so this trait here is not one that can earn us sonship. We can't obey our way to being a son. A pile of fruit does not a tree make. But Jesus says, John says, as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name. This trait comes by faith. It is descriptive, in other words, and not prescriptive. You can't do God's will and expect to be a member of Jesus' family. You need to be a member, and then you'll have this common trait. A son of God is made by faith. Alexander McLaren says, relationship must precede obedience. Faith is the root of that relationship, and obedience is the flower and fruit. So it's not telling us how to be a member of Jesus' family. It's telling us what they all have in common. And if you're bearing this fruit, then it confirms where you stand with Christ. Are you doing God's will? And so why does Jesus take the opportunity to declare this to them at this point? Why does he want to identify this matter about family and spiritual family? Well, I'd suggest three things. It's to challenge them, to comfort them, and to communicate his love. So first, consider the challenge. He talks this way because he wants to challenge their allegiance. Pastor Al Martin says, attachment to Christ is the central idea and governing principle of discipleship. There were many people who followed Jesus, many who watched the miracles he performed, many who were eager to hear what he had to say. But when it came down to it, they were offended by his teaching and they left. Or they experienced pressure from the religious elite and they were turned away. Who do you pledge your allegiance to? This matter is really discipleship 101. It's, are you going to be loyal to Christ? If you have to choose between Christ and family, Christ and riches, heaven and the treasures of earth, well, where do your true desires lie? Loyalty to Christ could cost you dearly because you will have to choose. All the time we have to choose Christ before all else. We might think of how a government might issue orders that conflict with God's word. We have to decide, like the disciples, do we obey God or men? Families can pose a particularly heartbreaking challenge for the Christian, and Jesus warned of this. He said, he who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Perhaps with the recent holiday season, you faced this choice. Perhaps your family wanted you to be with them on Christmas Eve, but your commitment was to church. Are you going to be loyal to Christ or to family first? Or a wife must decide whether to please her husband or honor God. A son might have to decide whether to please his parents or marry in the Lord. There might be many dynamics, pressures from our family that make us choose Christ or something else, Christ or our family. We all face mounting pressure to do God's will, to choose Christ over the world, to choose Christ over a social standing, perhaps to choose Christ over our job. To do something in God's name has become a byword for radicalism, fanaticism, extremism. Basic Christian beliefs and duties are labeled dangers to society, and Christians are reproached for what is good, for doing what is good. So the question is the same for us as it was for the disciples. Will you be ashamed of Christ? Or will you confirm your allegiance to him? It's meant as a challenge to them. But I think more so in the second place, Jesus communicates this to them as comfort. He teaches them about this spiritual family to comfort them in the midst of opposition. Sometimes we need an encouraging word to propel us through a hard time, whether it's a heart-to-heart talk or a halftime pep talk or just a hearty, you're almost there, keep going. With so many potential enemies, whether they're demonic, religious, or familial, in this case for Jesus, his disciples need to know that there is one who is for them, who will be faithful to them to the very end and stick closer than a brother. He gives them the assurance of Psalm 27:10, which says, even if my father and mother should forsake me, the Lord will take care of me. Even if family forsakes me, even if neighbors accuse me, even if religious people reproach me or demons oppress me, I'm still precious to him. And if he's for me, then who can be against me? We have the assurance, Christian, that a loving, wise Heavenly Father is superintending all things according to that wisdom and according to his love for us. All the blessings of sonship in God's family serve to buoy our hearts in the midst of waves of opposition. It's a comfort that Christ recognizes this common trait in his people. Because hearing that question, well, who is my mother and my brother? It would probably have seemed silly to us. We might say, well, Jesus, you know, maybe those people are right. Maybe you've really lost it. Don't you know your own family? And he's saying, yes, I do. I'm looking right at them. Not the people that are out there. I'm looking at you, gathered before me, listening at my feet. Those who are turning from sin and doing God's will, not perfectly, but sincerely. He had no trouble recognizing this trait in them because it was everything to him. Doing God's will was the center of his life. Alexander McLaren says it was the beating heart of his whole ministry in person. And he's so delighted to find that common trait in others and recognize their common bond. It's a comfort that Christ knows who are his. It's not hard to recognize family. Sometimes you can identify loved ones just by the way they walk, how they carry themselves. You know, that's my uncle, or that's a person from this family. They all do that. And when Christ looks on a gathering of his disciples, he knows plainly who are his and who are not. He knows whose father is his father and who sins without any regard for his will. You see again the surpassing nature of spiritual family. This spiritual family is greater in scope, greater in loyalty than natural relations. Because, of course, Christ's kindred, his people, extend far beyond just that room where they were seated. He has his eye on every lost sinner for whom he died. He knows you, and nothing can separate you from his love. He tells them this to challenge their allegiance, but to comfort them in opposition. And then thirdly, and simply, to tell them that he loves them, to communicate his love. And behold, what manner of love! He chose these disciples to be with him. Will he now abandon them for his family? No, he loves them. He claims them as his own. Does it mean anything to you that Christ would claim you as his own and call you his brother, his sister? It ought to make us think, well, I'm what? I'd be glad to be a student. I'm just glad to be a disciple. But how surprising, how encouraging, how heartening. What a privilege. There's no greater love that a man can have but that he lays down his life for the sake of his friends, for those who are most dear to him. And this is not just a general love that Jesus has. That would be wondrous enough. But he loves each and every member of this family. It's like how we might love our country. And I hope you do love the country that God has put us in, that God has blessed us with. But I can say that I love this country without any care for, you know, David Johnson, who lives in Wichita, Kansas, or Frank Murray, who lives in some small town in North Dakota. I have a general corporate love for the people of this country. I don't know every one of them, but not so for Christ. The Lord Jesus carries personal affection for each of his people individually. And why do I say that? Because of verse 35. He says, "For whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother." We might expect him to say, "They are. They are my family. They're my brothers and sisters and my mother." And he does have a heart for all of his people, but he also has a heart for each and every one. Whoever does the will of God, this is my brother and sister, my mother. His family is dear to him, but Peter is dear to him. John, Andrew, Mark, they are dear to him. And Paul expresses this in Galatians 2:20. He says, "That I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself up for me." He says it as if the crucifixion was just for him and on his behalf. He had such an assurance of Christ's love and his sacrifice on his behalf, his love for him personally. And the Lord Jesus loves each of his own individually. He knows you. He loves you. He's mindful of the least of these, my brethren. His love is set upon you, Christian. He loves his church, but he loves each and every person of his church. So what shall we say to these things? In conclusion, I would just give you some applications and draw your attention to a few things. First, location matters. Note the location of Jesus' loved ones here, his kindred. The group that was nearest to him was dearest to him. It was those who were sitting around him that he saw. And so think about the fact that true believers are near to Christ. Some professing Christians, they claim the name of Christ. They might call upon Christ, but they are far from him. They say good things, but their hearts are far from him. But sitting at his feet, giving attention to the ministry of the word, are those whom he calls brethren. And brethren, here we are meeting together, and you are here with sincere hearts, seeking to sit under the ministry of the word, giving attention to God's worship, giving your whole heart in worship. And how he loves those who are doing God's will. How he loves those who draw near to him. And so as you draw near together in worship, draw near as a family, and see that, secondly, Christians are part of a family endeavor. This church gathering that we have here, this is a family gathering. When you take the Lord's Supper together, that's a family meal. The life of the church is a family life, and we ought to love one another. We're members together of the same body. We've been brought together by the blood of Christ to form a new household, a new family of faith for the glory of God. And so may we reserve our highest affections, our deepest love for this family. Our greatest devotion should not be to our earthly relations. We love them. But our greatest devotion is for the family of God. Being in a family matters. I love that my children have a bigger family than I did growing up. I grew up in a small family, basically just my mom and her parents and my two sisters. And that was it. I love that they have a bigger family. And I want them to know the names of all their cousins and uncles and aunts. And they have seven grandparents or great-grandparents that are living. And I think that's wonderful. There's heritage there. There's stories there. There's affection there. I want them to honor and appreciate and adore their family. But family is not first. Attachment to Christ, being kin with him, that is of greatest importance. That's my greatest desire for my children, that they would join the family of God in Christ. And so, parents, you give your children many advantages, but they ought to know that your greatest love and your preference is for the household of God. This family, show them that there is a relationship that surpasses face paint and jerseys and tailgating. Show them that there is a relationship that surpasses Thanksgiving meals and birthdays. Show them that there's something greater than gazing into one another's eyes and getting butterflies in your stomach. The family of God is worth immeasurably more than all that. And so hold them all the more dearly in your affections. Seek to do good, especially to those of the household of faith. And may the world look at us, and may they look on you and this congregation at Covenant and say, behold what love they had for one another. Amen. Then we should marvel at the love of Christ. When he's interrupted here, when he has this disruption, he's not provoked. He's not provoked by their unbelief or by the opposition. He's patient and kind. The Lord Jesus does not act unbecomingly. He maintains spiritual priorities. He challenges them so they'll grow in holiness and encourages them so they'll persevere. It's his joy to express his love to them as his dearest relations, a love that will never fail them. What marvelous love. May we know the love of Christ in all of its breadth and height and depth and length. Those dimensions extend to us, brethren, whatever our need. The love of Christ comes to us in whatever way we need it. And I say that because, again, there in verse 35, he says, whoever does the will of God, not just he is my brother, or he is family with me, he says he is my brother and sister and mother. How can I be all of those things to the Lord Jesus? That doesn't make sense in earthly terms. We need to behold this by faith. Christ relates to you in his love in many precious ways. What does it mean to be Christ's mother? Men, what does that mean to you? To be the mother of Christ? Do you get to boss him around? No, the biblical witness of what it means to be a mother of Christ is that it has special blessings and delights. Mary received truths about the Lord Jesus that delighted her heart. She treasured up the knowledge of Christ in her heart. She's blessed with that knowledge. Even if she's barren, he is her fruitfulness. If destitute, he is your provision. He never forgets you. Even enduring the agonies of the cross, your well-being is foremost in his mind. What is it to be Christ's brother? Can you imagine having Christ as a big brother growing up? Would he not come to your defense? He's gentle and protective. He picks you up if you've fallen down. He will never betray you or forsake you. He sticks close to you through thick and thin. He's a faithful companion for life. You see, brethren, all relationships that are lost and longed for have their fulfillment in Christ. The many expressions of his precious love come to you as a member of his family. So may you know the marvelous love of Christ. Won't you come? If you do not know the Lord Jesus, you don't know this love. Psalm 68:6 says, God sets the lonely in families. God makes a home for the lonely, you see. He knows their longing. He knows the relationships that they've lost. Perhaps your earthly father is only pleased with you if you come bearing a trophy, some accomplishment. Maybe achievement was always a prerequisite for love in your family. There's a father who receives with empty hands. He receives anyone who comes to him humbly. Perhaps your best friend forever is no more. There's a friend that will never leave you nor forsake you. Have you been abandoned, despised, rejected, even by your own family? Then there is a hand that extends in mercy, and there is a place where you can belong. Are you a disappointment to your family? Then come and find love and acceptance in the Lord Jesus Christ. His family is dear to him, everyone. So go to him for rest. He says, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. You know, people will jump through hoops to join secret societies or pay tons of money to join exclusive clubs. The family of God is open to all who will surrender their life to God. Amen. And the Lord Jesus' arms are open to every lost soul who believes. So see the marvelous love of Christ. And won't you come? Join this family, not by seeking to do the will of God, but join with Christ and pledge your allegiance to him. Lay down your life for his sake and believe the gospel. And come, welcome to Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Our Father, we've asked and we've prayed and we've sought you for the glory of Christ. And we ask, again that you would bless our time here and that you would bless this word to our hearts. There is no harshness with you. So reveal your gentleness to us, your compassions, your mercies that are new every day. Make us to know in our experience your steadfast love and bring near to you those whom you love. Thank you that you make us your disciples. Thank you that you make us your sons. And we pray for sweeter and closer communion with the Lord Jesus Christ, and that those who are afar off would be brought near by the blood of your Son. For your praise and honor alone, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.